to 1 John chapter 4. 1 John chapter 4. And just so you all know, those young ladies going back aren't going to Sunday school, they're going to help. They already had to sit through my sermon the first service, and apparently it wasn't that great, or they'd want to stay. They'd rather be helping kids, but that's okay. 1 John chapter 4. So we've taken a break from our big overview through the Bible. We got through the Psalms, remember, right before Thanksgiving. We ended on Thanksgiving Sunday with a Psalm of Thanksgiving. And then we started through some themes of Advent as we're getting ready for Christmas. 3 weeks ago, we talked about the hope of Christmas and how our hope is wrapped up in the person of Christ. 2 weeks ago, we talked about the peace of Christmas, how we can have the peace of God in us and how we can have peace with God because of what Christ has come to do. Christ, the Prince of Peace. Last week, we talked about the joy of Christmas, and this week, we're talking about the love of Christmas. Those are all, by the way, symbolic in the different candles at Advent, in case you came in late and missed the Advent lighting candle. So I've tried to tie in the different themes of Christmas to the Advent wreath this year. So this morning, we're going to talk about love. I was thinking about it. It's a word we use an awful lot, isn't it? And we use it in all kinds of strange ways. I mean, I talk about how much I unabashedly love my wife, but I also love mudslide ice cream from Tillamook. It seems to me, in my mind, those two shouldn't be the same, at least not the same degree or kind of love. I love playing hockey. And I love my kids. Again, those two shouldn't quite be the same, right? We love our parents, our children, our spouse, and yet we also use that word love to talk about the affection we have for things that that can't love us back. Love, it conjures up almost magical images in our mind. And oh, how many songs have been written about love. I don't know if you know this, but they have an entire radio station devoted just to love songs. Love songs on the coast. Coast 103.5. And as you listen to love songs, you'll be surprised to find out how elusive love is. So many love songs. There's just a few that came to mind. Some that I just heard recently, some that I'd heard in my youth. I sung them the first service because there were less people here, but now I'm getting shy, so I'm just going to sing the. I'm just going to share. Oh, you got to wait for. Okay. Songs. There's love songs about songs. There's love songs about wanting to be loved. Can anybody find me somebody to love? Right? There's that. There's songs about wanting to know what love really is. I want to know what love is. I want you to show me. There's songs about the frustration of not being able to find love. Looking for love in all the wrong places, right? There's songs about the sufficiency of love. All you need is da 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 da. Love is one of the most talked about and sung about and written about subjects, perhaps of all time. But at the same time, love seems to be, at least for some people, somewhat elusive. Some people think that true love is kind of like unicorns. They know what they're supposed to look like, they've just never seen one. And they're not really sure they exist. They're not sure if they can define it, even. What is it? Is it a feeling? Is it an action? Is it a verb? Is it a noun? What does it look like? What does it feel like? Answers seem to elude us, at least as a culture in general. The Bible, however, doesn't say that love's elusive. In fact, it says, the Bible says, love has invaded creation in the person of Christ Jesus. Nowhere in the universe is love more clearly placarded before us than at Christmas when we think about God becoming flesh for us and for our salvation. God becoming man to save us. Obviously, there's a whole lot that could be said about love. I've got a great book called Loved by God by R.C. Sproul. There's another book about God's love that I've been listening to. There's all kinds of books about God and His love. There's all kinds of books about love in general. But this morning, I want to limit us, or restrict us, if you would, to just three concepts of love, or three ideas of love, and you'll find them in the outline provided for you in your bulletin. The three points about love that I want to talk about is, first, God is love. Second, God demonstrates His love for His children. And third, God calls us to love. Have any of you ever been to like a nice Mexican restaurant and walked in and seen there a beautiful three-tiered fountain? Sometimes they have them in their courtyards, right? There's a water fountain, and there's a little, the water comes up from the top, and then it tiers down to a second level, and then it tiers down again to the third level. Anybody seen fountains like that? Yeah. Well, what I want to do is I want to use that as an illustration for kind of how I like to think about love, and in fact, the trajectory of this morning's message. I want you to think about God being love as the top tier of the fountain. In other words, He's the source of love. He's where love really comes from. And then the love of the Trinity overflows to us in that second tier through Christ Jesus. So we get to experience this divine love that overflows and meets us there at that second tier. And then in turn, as we are God's people who've been adopted as daughters and sons into God's family, that love, that divine love that God has given us through the power of His Spirit in us, overflows again to that bottom tier, to the world around us, to our friends, to our neighbors, even to our enemies. In reading 1 John chapter 4, verses 7 through 11, that's how I felt the flow of the passage of this love of God go. So if you turn with me now, 1 John chapter 4, we're going to read verses 7 through 11. It's, if you're using your pew Bible, it's on page 863. If you're looking for it in your own Bible, it's almost at the very end. So it's just before, a couple books before Revelation. 1 John chapter 4, and we're going to read verses 7 through 11. And if you're able this morning, will you stand with me for the reading of God's word? 863. Dear friends, let us love one another, for love comes from God, and everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God. Whoever does not love does not know God, because God is love. This is how God showed His love among us. He sent His one and only Son into the world that we might live through Him. This is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. Dear friends, since God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. This is the word of God. You may be seated. So, I'm hoping you can see in this passage, it starts off with God is love, and this is how we know what love is. God's demonstrated His love toward us, and then because we've been loved, so ought we to love one another. Now, let's think a little bit about God being love, that God is I have under point number one, that God is the source, if you would, of love. It says in verse 8 that God is love. Turn to your neighbor and tell them, God is love. Now, here's what I don't want you to think. I don't want you to think of God is love as a mathematical equation like God equals love. Because if it's a strict mathematical equation, you can turn it on its head and you could say, if God equals love, then love equals God. We don't worship love. We worship the loving triune God Yahweh. Okay? So we don't worship love. But what John, I think, here is saying is that God is the source of love. Much like the La Poudre Pass is the source of the Colorado River. Whenever we see love, even in its imperfect forms, they are a reflection of the image of God in us. And so when we say God is love, what we mean by that is God is loving in and of himself because he is a triune God. We'll talk about that in just a minute. But love is part of God's nature, and that love then overflows to us. But he is the source of love. And he has always been love. We're going to come back to 1 John in just a moment, so you might want to keep your finger there. But I want us to turn now to John 17. That's the Gospel of John. That's the fourth book in your New Testament. Again, if you're using your Pew Bible, it's going to be on page 765. Actually, 766 is the verse we're going to be looking at. John 17, verse 24. Okay, this is taking place as Jesus is getting ready to go be with his disciples. Jesus is with his disciples as he's getting ready to go and be crucified. So this is what's known as the upper room discourse. So this is just hours before Christ would be betrayed. This is what he says as he's praying. Father, I want those you have given me to be with me where I am and to see my glory, the glory you have given me, because you loved me before the creation of the world. Actually, this is Christ praying in the garden. I'm sorry. But notice those last words. You loved me before the creation of the world. Jesus is saying to God the Father, you loved me before the world began. When we open our service this morning, as those of you who made it here on time know, wink, wink, we open it with these words, let us worship the triune God. We, as all Christian churches have throughout the last 2,000 years, worship one God in Trinity, and Trinity in unity. We worship the Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Three distinct persons, but with a united will. And within this Godhead, within the Trinity, this passage tells us there's love. There's a love that the Father has for the Son. And this is the love that we ultimately get caught up in. God didn't make us because he needed somebody to love. Or because he was lonely. I've heard people say that. And it's just wrong. The Father loved the Son before we were even made. It wasn't as if God was somehow deficient in and of himself. He didn't have enough friends, so I got to make some. No, there's this perfect harmony and love that existed before we were created within the Trinity. And it seems that this love almost erupted and overflowed into creation. So when the loving triune God said, let us make man in our image, God was in his generous love making us so that we could be caught up in that perfect love within the Trinity. Michael Reeves in his book, Delighting in the Trinity, writes this. There's a fascinating tension at just this point in Islam. Traditionally, Allah is said to have 99 names, titles which describe him as he is in himself in eternity. One of them is the loving. But how could Allah be loving in eternity? Before he created, there was nothing else in existence that he could love. And the title doesn't refer to self-centered love, but love for others. The only option is that Allah eternally loves his creation, but that in itself raises an enormous problem. If Allah needs his creation to be who he is in himself, loving, then Allah is dependent on his own creation. And one of the cardinal beliefs of Islam is that Allah is dependent on nothing. Therein lies the problem. How can a solitary God be eternally and essentially loving when love involves loving another? We, as Trinitarian Christians, I suppose that's belaboring a point because I think all true Christians are Trinitarian, but we, as Trinitarian Christians, we don't have that problem. Our God is not a solitary God. God the Father loved the Son in eternity past. And the Scripture tells us that this love has always been, and this love will last forever, and it's this love that's in the Trinity. Now, if God is the source of this love then overflows to us in the person of Christ. God demonstrates his love for his children in Christ. First, through Christ's sacrifice. Again, back to 1 John chapter 4, 9 and 10. This is how God showed his love among us. He sent his one and only Son into the world that we might live through him. This is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. So, if the Apostle John ever heard Foreigner on the radio singing, "I want to know what love is," John would have said, "Look at Jesus! Look at what God has done in sending Christ to be the Savior of the world, to gather up a people for himself, to be united to him by faith, to be an atoning sacrifice." This is echoed in the words of Paul in Romans chapter 5, verse 8. "But God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us." Not after we'd improved ourselves. Not after we'd pulled ourselves up by our own bootstraps. Not after we'd whipped ourselves into shape. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And this is why we celebrate Christmas. Remember the words of the angel to Joseph. "Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, because what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will give birth to a son, and you will give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins." Good Christian men, rejoice. Christ was born to save. Christ was born to save. This is the gospel, friends, that God, even after our first parents' rebellion, even after despising the good gifts that God had given them in the garden and disobeying God and partaking of the fruit that God had told them not to eat, eating of the fruit of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, even after that, God showed mercy on our first parents. He showed compassion on them and promised them, "One day, I will make things right. I will undo the brokenness. I will send a Savior, a Redeemer, to crush the head of the serpent." And all as we read throughout the Old Testament, we see this anticipation of a Messiah. And as you're reading through it, you think, well, maybe the Messiah is Moses. No, it's not him. Maybe the Messiah is Noah. No, it's not him. Maybe the Messiah is Saul. It's definitely not him. Maybe the Messiah is David. No, it's not him. And over again, you keep seeing these figures rise and fall and rise and fall. And then God, 2,000 years ago, says, "All right, step back. Watch this." And God comes in the form of a baby to save the world. not to just be born, but to live a perfect life and to die a death on the cross, an atoning sacrifice to take the punishment on himself for our sins, to rise again from the grave, to ascend to heaven and open up the doors of heaven so that we can follow him. So the love of God is demonstrated to us through Christ's sacrifice and also through the adoption that we have because of Christ. 1 John chapter 3, verse 1 says this: "How great is the love the Father has lavished on us that we should be called children of God." And that's what we are. Those of us who've been united to Christ by faith are children of God. Turn to your neighbor and tell them, "You're a child of God." Friends, this is, in my mind, the most precious of the doctrines of all in the Scriptures. That because of what Jesus has done, we can now call God Father. If you've been united to Christ by faith, the God of the universe is your dad. And he's not the kind of dad who's not going to answer your calls when you call him. Some of you have dads like that. It's frustrating, right? You need help. You call your dad. He doesn't pick up. He doesn't answer. He's non-communicative. That's not what your heavenly Father is like. You've been adopted by God because of Christ. For those of you who know me well, you know that both of my children are adopted. Gracie we adopted when she was 9 months old. Paul we adopted when he was 3 years old. And so Paul actually remembers the adoption. And we had a discussion. I think I might have shared this once before, but I'll share it again because I think it helps us see a certain point. Paul came to me and said, "Dad, why did you adopt me?" And I said, "Because I love you." And he said, "Was it because I was smart?" And I said, "Son, you're smart, but I didn't adopt you because you were smart. I adopted you because I love you." "Well, was it because I was funny then?" I said, "Son, you're funny, but I didn't adopt you because you were funny. In fact, in the orphanage, you weren't funny at all. I adopted you because I loved you. Dad, did you adopt me because I was handsome?" I said, "No, son, you're handsome. But I adopted you because I loved you." Friends, I don't know why God adopted me, except that he loves me. There's nothing in and of myself that warranted my adoption. In fact, when we adopted Paul, he came kicking and screaming, literally. Sometimes that's how God brings us into his family too. Some of you are smiling because you remember how that was. But once he got into the family, he realized the goodness of being in a family that loves him. So friends, God shows his love for us through Christ's sacrifice, which makes a way by which we can be adopted into God's family through Christ. And then God loves us then as his adopted children with this eternal, never-ending, never-giving-up, always-and-forever kind of love. Romans chapter 8 says this. You can turn with me there if you'd like. It's on page 800. The Apostle Paul says, "I'm convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all of creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord." The love that we have from God can't be taken away from us. There's no external circumstances that can somehow dissolve the union that we have with Christ, dissolve or take away the love that God has showed us in Christ. In fact, when you read through the New Testament, for those of you who have, you see this language of being in Christ used over and over again. You see it in Ephesians, you see it in Romans, you see it in 1 John, or through Christ. So, I want you to think of it this way. The top tier of the fountain, this wonderful love that exists, this perfect love that exists in the Trinity, overflows then to God's creation and overflows in the person of Jesus. Almost as if the Trinity creates and man falls, and the Trinity in council together says, the creation has been lost, we must redeem it. And Jesus says, I'll go get them. I'll go get them and gather them and bring them into this love that is ours, so that through me they can have access to the love that we have one for another. Through me they can be reconciled. The love of God always comes to us, I think, in the person of Jesus. I had the privilege this last season of going to Angel Stadium, and somebody took us, Paul and myself, to sit in the Diamond Club area, like three rows behind home plate. So we were on TV. Best seats I've ever had in my life for baseball, right? Amazing seats. But if I would have walked up to the ticket window that day and say, hey, I want to sit in those seats right behind home plate, guess what the ticket person would have said? You're not sitting there. Those seats are private seats. Those are season tickets that have been owned for like 20 years. You can't get those seats. You can't sit there. If you try to sneak down, somebody's going to kick you out because somebody owns those seats and you can't get access to them. The only way you can get access to them is if the owner brings you there, which is... The owner gave the tickets to a friend of mine, and he took me. And it was awesome. It was so much fun. Great game. Had a ton of fun. But I use that as a means of illustrating that is what Christ does. He is the one who gains us access to, I believe, this love that is in the Trinity. Christ brings us into that love. I want to be careful here, so that you don't misunderstand me. How many of you have ever heard these words, perhaps from a preacher or someone else? God loves you unconditionally. Have any of you ever heard those words? Yeah. I have too. And I don't think they're right. I'm not sure that's the case. Again, let me be clear here. The Bible teaches that we can't earn, we can't merit God's love. But there is a condition for God's love. And that condition is that we are found to be in Christ. R.C. Sproul writes in his book, The Loved by God, he says this: it's become fashionable in evangelical circles to speak somewhat glibly of the unconditional love of God. It's certainly a pleasing message for people to hear and conforms to a certain kind of political correctness. In our desire to communicate to people the sweetness of the gospel, the readiness of God to cover all of our sins with forgiveness, and the incredible depth of his love displayed for us on the cross, we indulge in a hyperbolic expression of the scope and extent of his love. Where in Scripture do we find this notion of the unconditional love of God? If God's love is absolutely unconditional, why do we tell people they have to repent and have faith in order to be saved? God sets forth clear conditions for a person to be saved. It may be true that in some sense God loves even those who fail to meet these conditions of salvation, but that subtlety is often missed by the hearer when the preacher declares the unconditional love of God. People hear that God will continue to love them and accept them no matter what they do or how they live. We might as well declare an unabashed universalism as to declare the unconditional love of God without a clear and careful qualification of what it means. And so here's where we come to it, don't we? People say, I hope this isn't true of you, but if God really loves me, he just has to accept me for who I am. He just has to take me as I am. Now, friends, when we are sick and go to the hospital, it's true, we go in as we are. But there's an expectation that the doctor will do something to heal us. There's some who say, I just want God to accept me unconditionally and really love me because that's what real love is. Is it? I'm not sure it is. I think real love, real relationship involves having somebody be able to, who loves you, disagree with you, to inform your decisions, to make you uncomfortable and even contradict you at times. There's an illustration Tim Keller uses. He talks about a movie back in the 70s called Stepford Wives. I think there was a remake of it some years ago. Has anybody ever heard of that movie? Okay, so apparently, from what I understand, these men who are well off don't like their wives. They think they're beautiful, but they don't like how their wives are talking to them, how they're not listening to them, how their wives are putting in I guess their mind, their nose in business that's not theirs. And so they turn their wives into androids, I think is how it works. They turn their wives into androids, and so now these wives just say, yes, dear, yes, dear, yes, dear. Now, is that a real relationship? No, of course not. It's a robot. You can't have a real relationship with a real relationship. You have there's give and take. There's a way by which those of you who are married, I hope you listen to your spouse and allow your spouse to speak truth and wisdom into your life. I think that's one of the ways your spouse loves you. But how many of us in our relationship with God try to make God a Stepford God? God, I want you to love you and do what I want you to do, rather than letting God speak into your life to mold you and shape you and transform you. Friends, that's how God shows his love to us in his word, right? This is how God speaks to us. If you don't have a view of the Bible as authoritative in your life, in other words, that this is really God's word, that when you read these things, it should inform your decisions and change how you live and how you think. You've got a Stepford God who's just going around saying, yes, dear, to you. So, back to our fountain. We have God who in Trinity is love. And this love, he's the source of love, and this love overflows to us through the person of Christ. Christ comes to rescue and redeem. He becomes an atoning sacrifice, makes way by which we can be adopted in the family of God and places within us a lasting love in Christ through the Spirit. And then we get to the third tier. God calls us then to take the love that he has demonstrated to us and poured out upon us, and it should flow from us. We shouldn't be cups by which we simply receive Christ. We should be sprinkler systems, okay? By which the love of God flows into us and we spread it out. Mark chapter 12. Turn with me there. I think all of you know this story, this encounter that Jesus had. Mark chapter 12, and we'll read 28 through 34. It's on page 718 of your pew Bibles if you're using this. One of the teachers of the law came and heard them debating. Noticing that Jesus had given them a good answer, he asked him, "Of all the commandments, which is the most important?" "The most important one," answered Jesus, "is this: Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. And the second is this: Love your neighbor as yourself. There is no commandment greater than these." "Well said, teacher," the man replied. "You're right in saying that God is one and that there is no other but him. To love him with all your heart and with all your understanding and with all your strength, to love your neighbor as yourself is more important than all burnt offerings and sacrifices." And when Jesus saw that he had answered wisely, he said to him, "You're not far from the kingdom of God." And from then on, no one dared ask him any more questions. Love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. This is the problem, isn't it? Can I confess something to you? There are times when I love God half-heartedly. Perhaps even less than half-heartedly. Maybe a quarter-heartedly, if that's even a word. And love my neighbor as myself. Oh boy. Let's just not go there. This command is, quite frankly, impossible. There's only one who's done it, and that's Jesus. In his perfect life, always loving God, always doing the Father's will, always loving his neighbor. And so, he has fulfilled this command for us. But that doesn't get us off the hook. Friends, what I've pieced together is the way we obey this is, first, through the power of the Holy Spirit whom God has given us. When we've been adopted in the family of God, the Bible says he gives us a spirit by which we cry, Abba, Father. So in other words, the third person of the Trinity dwells within the hearts of those who are in Christ Jesus. So that's the battery that fuels the love, I think. But also, I think the way we can love God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love our neighbor as ourselves is by reorienting our sense of identity. What I mean by that is, one of the things my preaching professors told me is when you prepare for a sermon, you have to preach it first to yourself. And I have, and I did. And one of the things that, a truth that I knew but became even more alive to me was this, that if you really know, if you know in your heart of hearts that you've been adopted as a child of the Most High God, that you belong to him, that Christ has kept all the law on your behalf, that you have the freedom of being a child of God, not worrying that God might somehow pour out his wrath on you to destruction. But if you have this sense of security in who you are as a loved individual, you don't care what anybody else thinks. We went to my wife's work party last night, her first work party in 20 years. And guess what? I didn't care what any of the other girls thought of me and how I looked to them. You know why? Because I'm with her. She loves me. As long as I'm dressed and she's happy with how I'm dressed, I don't care what anybody else thinks. Frankly, sorry. But friends, if you know that when God looks at you, he sees Christ and he says, "This is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased." He says that not just of Christ, but he says that of all of those who are in Christ. If you know that, if you have that confidence, oh friends, Do you know how liberating that can be? You no longer need to be subject to the fears and pressures and worries of the world, because the God of the universe is your Father. Nothing compares to the promise I have in you, we sang. And friends, that is the promise that we belong to God. I began this morning's sermon by singing a few lines from a few different songs. I'm not going to torment and afflict your ears by singing to you hymn number 157, but if you've got your hymnals, I want you to turn there with me because I do want to read it to you. Hymn number 157. It's a beautiful hymn, but it's tough to sing. But I'll read it to you. The love of God is greater far than tongue or pen can ever tell. It goes beyond the highest star and reaches to the lowest hell. The guilty pair, Adam and Eve, bowed down with care. God gave his son to call. God's love so sure. God gave his son to call. Wait, I'm skipping lines. Sorry. God gave his son to win. His erring child he reconciled and pardoned from his sin. When years of time shall pass away and earthly thrones and kingdoms fall, when men who here refuse to pray on rocks and hills and mountains call, God's love so sure shall still endure, all measureless and strong, redeeming grace to Adam's race, the saints and angels' song. Could we with ink the oceans fill, and were the skies of parchment made, were every stalk on earth a quill, and every man a scribe by trade, to write the love of God above would drain the ocean dry, nor could the scroll contain the whole, though stretched from sky to sky. O love of God, how rich and pure, how measureless and strong, it shall forevermore endure, the saints and angels' song. Would you bow your heads in prayer with me this morning? Lord, I pray above all else for those who are here this morning who know they are found to be in Christ. I pray that we would not forget who we are. That we're your children, that we belong to you, that we've been purchased with the blood of Christ, and that because we are found to be in Christ, we are loved with a love that no earthly love can compare to. And I pray for any here this morning who don't yet know that love. I pray that by your grace and mercy, even now you would come and move in their hearts, that you would give them the gift of faith to believe in you, that they might come to turn from their sin and trust in you and delight in you above all things and be adopted as your sons and daughters. Even now, Lord, would you help them to repent and believe and to know the truth that sets them free, and to truly understand that Christmas is more than about a baby being born. It's about God becoming flesh to save the world. We ask and pray this in our blessed Savior's name. Amen.